Well, the average person works a little more than about 40 hours a week. I know what many of you are thinking. I'm not average. I work way more than that. Well, that's what the average person works, about 40 hours a week. And that same average person, the statistics tell us, watches about 4.5 hours of television a day. It's amazing. Now, this means that the average person spends over 2,000 hours a year at work. And over 1,500 hours, that's an underestimate, per year watching television. The major shaping influences on the average person is the conversation at the water cooler, or the gossip after the meeting, or the images and the ideas that are flashed before them on a television screen. That's what's shaping most people. Christians aren't much different, I don't think, if we believe the surveys. How much time do you think the average Christian spends in the Word each week? Okay, we have three public services here, Sunday school, Sunday morning service, and Wednesday night Bible study. And each of those, let's assume that in the Sunday morning, Sunday school hour, in the preaching hour, in the Wednesday night hour, that's 3 hours a week in the Word. Many Christians are Sunday morning service only Christians. They're not reading their Bibles throughout the week. They only hear God's Word unpacked and developed 1 hour a week. Think of that. 40 hours a week at work, 4.5 hours a week watching television, 1 hour a week attending to God's Word. Maybe 3 hours if you come to all three services. Now, you say, many Christians, yeah, they may only come to Sunday morning service, but surely Christians are reading their Bibles throughout the week. Well, let's consider some survey research. You know, there's a large survey done in the United States asking all Americans, or many Americans, without respect to whether or not they were Christians, how much time they spend reading God's Word in a given week, or if they read God's Word every day. 11% of Americans say they read God's Word every day. Well, now let's just sort of focus on Christians, the Christian subsection of that. 18% of people who describe themselves as born-again Christians report that they read the Bible every day. That means 82% of born-again Christians are not looking into God's face each day. 23% said they never read their Bibles. Well, what are we to think of this? How is a Christian who spends so much time in the world, in the workplace, watching television, how is a Christian going to be salt and light in the world? And not only that, how are they going to be prepared for heaven? They give so little a time to the Word. Now, if the main spiritual diet of Christians is the Sunday morning sermon, this puts tremendous pressure on the sermon. What I have to do here is help you look so deeply into the face of Christ that that impression lasts all week long. What the sermon has to do, if this is the only intake of the Bible, what the sermon has to do is be so rich with Jesus and His Word that you are inoculated enough to make it here next Sunday. Don't miss a Sunday. I am standing right now, for many of you, between life now and all of eternity. I am gripped with the impression that what I am doing each Sunday morning and on Wednesday night and in Sunday school is standing between you and eternity. I'm standing between you and your Maker. I'm standing here opening God's Word, telling you about Jesus, telling you about eternal things, hoping to pull you closer to Jesus, closer to Christ. Now that downward pressure on the sermon, it comes in two forms. Make it shorter, Pastor. I hear you. I hear that feedback. I understand. Make it short. But if this is your only hour in the Bible, and that downward pressure, the second form, is make it easy, Pastor. Give it to me bite size. There are two things that can mean that I've been taking to heart and praying about, and the brothers, the eldership, and others in the church have been helping me with. I'm a young preacher. I'm growing as a preacher. I don't assume that every time I open the Bible with you on a Sunday that I'm serving you well, you know. But that make it easy, Pastor, can mean one of two things. People either want the sermon simple, which is a good thing, clear, plain, open its meaning, applying it well. Or they want something simplistic, which is completely a different thing. Simple takes the big ideas of God, takes the big ideas of eternity, and makes it digestible, makes it something we can feed upon. So, for example, the Trinity, the doctrine of God. There's a complex idea for you. Now, what does simple preaching do? Well, simple preaching takes that big idea and makes it understandable. So, the doctrine of the Trinity is that there are three persons who are fully God. There are three persons in the Godhead. Each person is fully God. And there's one God. That's the whole teaching of what the nature of God is throughout the Bible, sort of stated in three simple propositions. Simplistic preaching takes the Trinity and says, well, God can't be three and one, so that God must have appeared as something different at different times. Or just to say, no, there's just one God, and Jesus isn't God, and Holy Spirit is something else. Simplistic preaching takes complex ideas and shrinks them to the point where they're false. Why am I laboring this? Because what I want us to do in the preaching and in the hearing of the word is not be simplistic, but to strive for that best kind of simple preaching and simple listening sustained in such a way that our thinking and our hearts and our affections are shaped as we give extended attention to God's word. 2 Corinthians tells us that the light of the glory of God is shown in the face of Christ, and that Christians are being transformed from glory to glory into the glory of the likeness of Christ. Well, beloved, that only works if we look into the face of Christ where that light is shown. And we do that most clearly in the Word as we give it extended attention. Now, why does this simple preaching versus simplistic preaching matter? Well, nowhere does that kind of thinking show up more often than when it comes to the question of how are Christians to live in the world. It's clear that Christians are in the world. As I said, over 2,000 hours in the workplace, over 4.5 hours a day, listening or watching television. It's clear that we're in the world. Now, simplistic thinking, you may have heard this phrase, be in the world but not of the world. There's sort of not more explanation to it. Well, if we're going to be in the world, as I think Christ would have us be, and not be of the world but be transforming of the world, we've got to give more attention to the word. We've got to. It's essential. It's necessary. It's unavoidable. We must give attention to the word. You realize if you're sort of here Sunday morning for Sunday school, here in the Sunday morning main service, if you come back on Wednesday night, and if you come back on Sunday evening, you realize that in all of the available hours of life that you're given in a year, you're spending less than 1% of that time in spiritual exercises. All of the 8,000 and some odd hours that comprise a 365-day year, if we as Christians are only coming to those four services, only attending to the word in those four services, less than 1% of the gift of life that God has given us is directed toward God. We want our thinking shaped by the word because it's the word that teaches us how to live in the world. That's my introduction. 2 points for our time today. 2 questions really for us to consider. How should Christians interact with the world, with what our text will call this morning sinners and tax collectors? And how does the new life that we're given as Christians, how does that new life fit with the world, if it does? Now, to unpack those questions, what we want to do is look at Jesus in this passage. We want to see Jesus and his disciples, and we want to sort of unfurl their lives that we might be able to answer these questions. We're in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 17. This is God's word. Hear it. Believe it. Be excited about it. Be changed by it. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskin. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Well, this section of Matthew's gospel comes between 2 sections where Jesus is carrying out his miracles and ministry of miracles and healing and the like. And this little section that we've read here really raises 2 questions about discipleship, about what it means to follow Jesus. And these 2 questions are our window into what our lives should look like in the world. We are to be in the world, but not of it. We are left in the world to be salt and light. And yet we can't be simplistic about that, but careful and thoughtful. And it's looking at Jesus in action that helps us with that. So what I want to do in this first question, how should Christians interact with sinners and tax collectors of our day? So I want to give us a simple guide for interacting with sinners and tax collectors. 3 simple statements, which we'll then unpack. Number 1, do interact with them. Do interact with them. Number 2, interact intimately. See that in verse 10. Interact intimately. And number 3, verses 11 to 13, interact with a purpose, evangelistically. Interact evangelistically with the purpose of evangelism. So first of all, Christians are to interact with sinners and tax collectors. We see that in verse 9. We see there Jesus went on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. Matthew got up and followed him. Well, this Matthew would have been a hated person in the day of Jesus. He would have been someone that the religious Jewish persons would not have interacted with at all. As a tax collector, he was regarded as unclean. They would have thought of his profession as a dishonorable profession. For 2 reasons. Number 1, he would have been an agent of the Roman state, oppressing Israel. So in taking taxes and working for the man, he would not have been someone that people liked. And number two, tax collectors were often crooked. They were often people who were greedy, who made great wealth after off taxing people more than they should have been taxed. And so this Matthew would have been someone whom religious Jewish persons would have had nothing really to do with. But what does Jesus do? He looks on Matthew in verse 9 and says, "Follow me." Very simply, Jesus looks at the social outcast. He looks out the sinner, at the sinner, and he interacts with him. He says, "Follow me." And the very act of calling him is an interaction with him. And so Jesus is our model. We are to engage Christians. Now, someone says, "Now, but Jesus said, follow him." He tells the man to come to him. You know, they may say, "See, all I have to do is really call out to him. I don't need to interact with him." Well, it is true that Jesus calls sinners, but I don't think Jesus is saying, "Hey, come over here on the holy side before I talk to you." I don't think he's saying, "Hey, man, you know, I got something to tell you, but get cleaned up first." I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's not standing back in some sealed off Christian bubble and calling the broken man in his sin to accommodate his convenience. He's interacting with this man in a much more self-giving way. Notice Jesus says, "Follow me." Then in the very next verse, verse 10, where do we see him? He's in Matthew's house. He's seated at Matthew's table. It's as though Jesus said, "Follow me." And Matthew said, "Where are we going?" And Jesus said, "To your house. We're going to your place. I'm going to hang out with you." If Christians are going to be faithful in the world, we have to be people who interact with the world. The people that religious people despise. The people that self-righteous people would never be around. That's what Jesus does, and that's what his disciples here are doing with him in verses 9 and 10. I notice that this interaction is intimate. It's intimate. He's in Matthew's home. Now think about your home. Who do you invite to your home? Or whose home are you likely to visit? Only the people whom you want to spend time with. Only the people whom you think, you know, should be in your home, whom you want to sort of get to know that way. Only people whom you meaningfully want to fellowship with. Having someone in your home is a very intimate thing. And more than that, he's eating with Matthew. This is something that scribes and Pharisees would never have done. The religious self-righteous would never have been done, never have been caught doing this. Their thinking would have been, "Man, if I get too close, I might catch it." Jesus is breaking bread with Matthew, this tax collector. He's having an intimate fellowship, a communion, a participating with this sinner. And notice in verse 10, it's not just Matthew. It's many tax collectors and sinners. Many tax collectors, many sinners. Now, you know, anytime you get tax collectors and sinners together or a bunch of sinners together, it's a party. Jesus is in Matthew's house, and Matthew has called his boys up and said, "Guess who's at my house? You won't believe it. You know that dude they call Jesus? The one that does all the miracles and, you know, the one that's been sort of, you know, angering the Pharisees and the scribes? Dude, he's at my house. He's sitting here eating with me. You got to come, man. You got to come." And you know his friend's first reaction, because, you know, sinners don't like to be around religious people. If you're non-Christians here, you know, understand, we understand that we offend you sometimes in our self-righteousness. We're sorry for that. It shouldn't be the case. We're here talking about Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior, and yet we realize that in many ways our lives don't conform to his. So you can about guess what the many tax collectors and sinners said when Matthew called and said, "Man, come to the crib, Jesus is here." Listen, man, you know, them religious folks ain't my type. I don't feel like getting preached to. I don't want to be around a bunch of folks that's going to tell me I can't do this, I can't do that, stop this, stop that. Man, no, because you know, if I come, I just might go off. Matthew says, "No, this is what I want us to see. Jesus isn't like that." Jesus, and his boys are with him, his disciples are with him, having dinner with us. He isn't like that. He told me to follow him. He called me. He invited me to this fellowship. Then said, let's go to your house. Religious Jews would never have set foot in a Gentile's house. They would never have set foot in a tax collector's house. Their religion told them that it made them unclean. And where's Jesus? At Matthew's table. Now someone will say, now you see there? There's nothing wrong with hanging out with sinners. There's nothing wrong with hanging out with my sinner friends. They have a better time than my Christian friends do. Jesus did, and I can too. So let's stop all this hypocrisy and judging and just settle down. There's just nothing wrong with me spending my time with sinners. Okay, but now wait a minute. Consider verses 11 through 13. Look there. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus has an agenda with the sinners he's hanging out with. First off, we see that the very fact that he's willing to go to Matthew's house has an evangelistic effect. These Pharisees look and they recognize this is not how we live. This is different. This man Jesus and the people who follow him, they're in places we don't go. We just simply don't do that. I mean, the religious apple cart is upset, is turned over because Jesus is having a meal with this outcast. The very fact that he's there prompts an evangelistic conversation in the minds of these Pharisees. And Jesus makes it clear that his aim is their salvation. He comes bringing good news. He's not just hanging out with no purpose. While he is with sinners, he's not sinning with sinners. Jesus knows and perfectly embodies Psalm 1, the first Psalm, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. That's Jesus. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He isn't participating in their sin, even as he is with them in this intimate way. And Jesus answers the Pharisees' question. He says in verse 12, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He's come to heal those who have been made sick by their sin. Those who think they're healthy can't receive Jesus. He didn't come for them. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for those who are humble enough to admit their brokenness, to admit their need, their sickness. And Jesus is not concerned with the self-righteous, those who are really needy. And he goes further. What does he say? He says, what God desires is mercy. That quote is a quote from Hosea 6:6. And Hosea, the prophet Hosea, is rebuking Israel for their insincere confession of repentance. For their insincere confession of their sins. Israel is in the habit of, yes, confessing their sins with their mouths, but their hearts are far from God. They presume that just because they say, hey, yeah, we are sorry, God, that God will automatically forgive them. But God sees their hypocrisy, and he doesn't have any need for their vain confession. He says that they have broken the covenant just like Adam. People and priests, religious leaders, and the regular man, in the words of Hosea, were like murderers before God, committing shameful sins. Then Hosea says, against all of that false offering of sacrifice and confession, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And so it is with Jesus. He doesn't want sinners to offer sacrifices. He doesn't want sinners to try to get themselves right. He doesn't want sinners to commit to a habit of going to church. He doesn't want sinners to commit to some other external religious exercise. He has come so that sinners, the unrighteous, the wicked, the outcast, may enter into his mercy. He comes to give mercy. Mercy is God punishing us far less than our sins deserve. It's the twin to grace, which is God giving us far more than our sins deserve. This is Jesus, merciful Savior, a friend of sinners. And he's sitting in this man's house teaching religious people who should have known what mercy looks like, what it really looks like. Mercy is not religious folks cloistering together, huddling together, living out their little religious lives, shrinking back away from the world. Mercy is the redeemed people of God gathering for encouragement, then breaking out into the world to share that mercy and that good news. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're a sinner. You're a tax collector. Maybe your job is a job no one honors, treats you as unclean for your very job's sake. Or maybe you have earned the reputation that you have. I want to talk to sinners right now. I want to talk to people who are honest. I want to talk to people right now who are trapped in sexual immorality, maybe even prostitution. I want to talk to people right now who are giving themselves over daily to violence and anger and abuse of their wives or their children. I want to talk right now to those folks who are giving themselves over to the bottle, who are drunkards, who are ruining their lives. The reason Christianity offers good news is because Jesus came for you. He came for you. He didn't come for people in nice suits and big jobs. He doesn't come and spend time with governors and diplomats. He comes for people who are busted and disgusted. He comes for people who are broken in their sins. People who cannot get it right. People who are sick and tired. He comes for people who are honest enough to admit their sins before Him. Now, this is incredibly good news. God has come to be merciful, not just. He hasn't come to punish you. He hasn't come to break you. He hasn't come to condemn you. He hasn't come to make you even more aware and more ashamed of your sin. You feel ashamed now thinking about it. You know that when you leave here, you're going back to some relationship that you know is wrong. Your conscience testifies that it's sin. You know that you're going back to some situation where you experience your brokenness, where you sin against others. Jesus came for you. He came to show you mercy. He didn't come to put His foot on your neck, but to lift you out of that. The good news of Christianity, what we Christians call the gospel, the word literally means good news, is that God has been merciful through Jesus Christ, His Son. Broken people like you, like me, can be healed, can be saved, can be rescued. We can have our sins expunged, cleaned, wiped away, washed, removed forever. And we can come to know God personally, to know His love without end, to walk with Him, to talk with Him, to see Him with the eyes of faith, and one day see Him face to face. Can you imagine this merciful Jesus who loves sinners one day, like Matthew, sitting at the table with Him, face to face, loving Him even as He has loved us? Sinner, don't be ashamed of me calling you sinner right now. You're just admitting what God knows of you. And you're just admitting what every Christian here knows of himself. Sinner, come to Jesus. Follow Him. Hear the words that He spoke to Matthew. Those words are for you too. Follow Jesus. Leave what you're doing. Matthew gets up from the tax collector's table in verse 9 and he goes with Jesus. Right away he drops everything. He probably loses his job. He probably forfeits great wealth as a tax collector. Drops it all to come to the friend of sinners, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You're here and you're not a Christian. Turn to Jesus and follow Him. Give your life to Him so that you might receive the mercy that He extends to you. And you might know the joy of everlasting life through faith in Him. That's what the cross is about. That's why Jesus was crucified. That's why God raised Him from the dead 3 days later. In His crucifixion, He takes the penalty for our sins. And in His resurrection, He purchases for us life in heaven without end. Sinner, follow Jesus. Come to Jesus. Now, Christian, you've already come to know Jesus as the Savior. You've already drank from the wells of His mercy. You've come to know the sweet relief of forgiven sins. Now, do you think that we're the only ones to experience that? Do we think that this good news of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ is meant to be preached to us, and when it reaches us, to stop? The last 4 weeks we've been studying evangelism in our Sunday school classes. Well, how many of us have shared the gospel in the last month? How many of us have become friends to sinners? How many of us have told the good news that there is salvation in Christ? If we've come to know this mercy, we can't sit on it. We can't can it. We can't hide it. We have to give it. Otherwise, there's not much difference between us and the Pharisees in this text. Christian, let us be people who cheerfully give away the gospel. A word or two to new Christians and new members in the church. Consider Matthew's example. Matthew hears Jesus' call to follow Him, follows Him immediately, and what is it that he begins to do right away? He opens his home for hospitality and evangelism. You see what he does? Right away, Jesus is eating in his home, and right away he's inviting his other non-Christian friends to meet with Jesus. Two ministries that every Christian should have from day one, hospitality and evangelism. And it's so wonderful how those ministries go together. How the ministry of simply having someone into your home for intimate interaction leads to opportunity for introducing them to Jesus. So if you're a new Christian, freshly minted, you've been a Christian for 3 days, guess what? Be like Matthew. Follow his example here. Open your home, open your workplace, whatever you have to give, share with strangers, share with non-Christian friends, and share Jesus with them at the same time. It is a perfectly wonderful way to live the Christian life. I think it's a necessary way to live the Christian life. And for those of us here who are older members of the church, older Christians, well, the responsibility for hospitality doesn't fall simply to people like Matthew who are new Christians. Notice that Jesus and his disciples, verse 10, are in Matthew's house. They accept the invitation of hospitality. I think there's a particular responsibility for those of us who've been members in this church, say, longer than 6 months, to be aggressively hospitable. That word hospitable literally means lovers of strangers. So we are to sort of notice people who are among us worshiping whom we've not seen before or whom we don't know. And it is the love of Christ at work in us to sort of get out of ourselves and to go over and to welcome and to greet that person. It might surprise you to know, if you're a member of this church, that when people come to join, I tell them, I ask them, I beg of them not to get involved in any ministry of the church for their first 3 to 6 months in the church. The reason is, I want them to meet you, and I want you to meet them. I mean, you know, some of the most isolated people in this church are people who are faithful in those ministries that are going on right now. Children's Church, Praise Factory. We're still finding bones of people that we lost years ago in Praise Factory. We can have a million wonderful programs. And if the relationships of a local church are not characterized by love and strength that comes from love, 1 Corinthians 13, we are nothing. We are nothing. Or we can have no programs whatsoever and be people who are so mutually committed to one another and loving of one another and caring of one another that though we have no programs whatsoever, we would be a glorious church. We would be the body of Christ. As best I understand the New Testament, all the emphasis on New Testament ministry lands squarely on relationships. How we care for one another. How we love one another. How we encourage one another, etc. This is why it's important on next Sunday at our members' meeting. All of you who are members, I encourage you to come out. Because we have over 100 people who've fallen out of the loving relationship of this local family. Now, if your son or daughter went missing, even for a few hours, how many of you would call the police? How many of you would make flyers and post them on telephone poles? How many of you would call other families and friends and say, have you seen my son? Have you seen my daughter? Have you seen my husband? They're missing. They were due home 3 hours ago. They're gone. Same should be true of a local church. These are our spiritual brothers and sisters missing to us. If we're hospitable like Jesus and hospitable like Matthew, we have to post flyers. We have to go looking for them. We have to call other family members to locate them. How are they? Are they safe? Are they doing well spiritually? Are they plugged into another part of the family, another local church? Wonderful. Have they moved elsewhere? And do our prayers need to follow them? This is what we're called to be as a family. Hospitable, loving of strangers, giving of our lives. Well, there are many ways we can put this into practice. I just encourage perhaps some conversation over lunch about how we can do this as individuals, as small groups, etc. How we can love one another and build this spiritual family that God would have us build. So Christians are in the world, interacting with the world intimately and evangelistically. If we're in those settings where non-Christians are, that's how we're to be. We are deluding ourselves if we're hanging out in places generally thought of as non-Christian, unspiritual places, and we don't have the explicit agenda of leading others to Christ. We are sitting in the council of the ungodly, if that's the case. So, consider where you spend your time, consider how you spend your time, and whether it looks like Jesus' engagement with the world. Our second question quickly. How are Christians with new life to fit with religious tradition? We see this prompted really by the Pharisees' question or the disciples of John's question in verse 14. You see what they do? They come to Jesus' followers. Interesting, they don't come to Jesus. Sort of go to his followers. And they say, why, Jesus, don't your people, why don't they fast? The Pharisees fast. And we disciples of John, we fast. And in the Judaism of that day, they would have fasted on Tuesdays and Thursdays and usually one other day in the week. Sort of a religious obligation in Jesus' time. Why don't you fast? Now, it's interesting. These are disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus. He's the one who's looking forward to Jesus' coming and pointing to Jesus. And where is his disciples looking? They're looking backwards. And looking back to the Old Testament law and the Old Testament ritual. That's the nature of religious man. A religious man is a backward-looking man. One who is sort of stuck on mere tradition and mere ritual. Well, watch out when we hear ourselves saying, we've always done it this way. Watch out when we hear ourselves saying, all the other people are doing it. That's not what Christ's kingdom looks like. One thing that Jesus does is he calls us out of ourselves and out of mere tradition. And Jesus' kingdom and his calling is so radical that it's incompatible with anything the earth has ever seen previously. And we learn this from Jesus' response. Three quick propositions about how our new life in Christ fits or doesn't fit with the old way of the law and of the world of Judaism. Number one, our new life is a joyous celebration. The old life is mourning. New life is a joyous celebration. The old life is mourning. Number two, our new life in Christ is incompatible with the old way. Newness in Christ does not fit with the old way. And our new life in Christ must be poured then into new settings. We need new settings appropriate for our new life. And we see this in the analogies that Jesus uses. So number one, he uses that wedding analogy there in verse 15. He calls himself the bridegroom and the guests are his disciples. And he says, now when I'm with my disciples, they don't mourn. Well, notice what he does. He basically makes fasting equivalent to mourning. He says, now when I'm with them, they don't mourn. This is when I'm taken away, they may fast, which I think is a reference to his crucifixion and Pentecost. When he comes and dwells in us by his Spirit. He is with us really now, literally now, taking up residence in us by his Spirit. And he says, now when I'm with my people, we don't mourn for sin and we don't mourn through these rituals. We rejoice. It's a wedding. It's a wedding feast. So the New Testament life is not characterized by fasting. We see examples of it. Jesus, interestingly, fasted in the wilderness before his temptation. But nowhere else in the gospel do we see him doing it again. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas received the call to go onto the mission field, there's a fast that the church calls. In Acts chapter 14, when a local church is establishing elders, there's a fast in the appointment of elders. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, husbands and wives sort of take a fast of sexual intimacy long enough to give themselves over to prayer. There's not much more in the New Testament about fasting because the general character of life in Christ is celebration and joy. We are with the bridegroom. We are preparing for the final wedding when the church shall be married to her bridegroom, shall be married to her Lord. So we see in Revelation 21. We have, as in the words of Revelation 19:9, been called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So we rejoice. We sup with Christ. We delight in Him. It is ours to exult in the Lord Jesus. And so that's different from the Old Testament ritual. And this new life is completely incompatible with the old life. See that in verses 16 and 17 with those two parables. See there where he talks about the new cloth being sewn to an old garment and a new wine and new wineskins. He says nobody does that. This is something that reminded me of the days when I was a little boy in blue jeans and poor household. And if I wore a knee in the hole of my pants, my mom had one of those iron-on patches. Anybody remember those? Those iron-on patches. He says nobody takes a new patch and puts it on an old garment because that new patch, which is stronger when it shrinks, tears the garment. And the same thing with these wineskins. If you pour that wine into those old wineskins, well, those old wineskins have become brittle. That new wine, and when it ferments, it will bust those skins, and both the skins and the wine will be lost. You realize it is a harmful thing to try and pour the Christian life into the old mold of the Old Testament and Judaism? It ruptures it. It doesn't fit. Jesus didn't come to tinker with the law. He did come to fulfill it, but he came and he didn't sort of come and sort of rearrange the deck chairs. He came bringing a new life, a new kingdom, a new experience. And so we see in our world when Christians try to pour themselves into the old mold, the damage that's done. In Paul's day in the New Testament, he writes to the church of Galatia who was adding circumcision to the gospel. He says, that's no gospel at all. You are condemning yourselves by adding that one point of the law to the gospel. Or the church at Colossae. He writes to the churches in Colossae and he says, listen, why are you turning again to religious holidays and feast days and celebrations and the traditions of men? He tells them it's incompatible with a new life. In the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, when the gospel of justification by grace alone through faith alone, in Christ alone, is being rediscovered. And the Roman Catholic Church said, listen, we have always been right and we are never reforming. The gospel could not be poured into those old wineskins again. And the Protestant churches are born out of that Reformation. In our day, people want to justify things like shouting and dancing in the worship service. Choirs. I love our choir. Our choir is a great blessing. But choirs. It's Old Testament. And look how many churches have split over choirs and music selection, that shouting, things of that sort. It's because we're pouring new wine into old wineskins. And there are churches that insist on Sabbath laws. You get the point. Colossians chapter 2, verse 17 says that those things are the shadows of things to come. However, Christ is the reality. We fall back into those old ways and those things of the law and don't use our freedom in Christ. It's like wanting to keep a Polaroid picture of Jesus when Jesus is standing here and ignoring Jesus. Those are just a shadow. Those are just a pointer. We have to drop those pictures and those shadows and turn to the reality, which is Christ himself. And Paul says in Colossians 2:19 that the people who insist on such things have lost their connection with the head, which is Christ, for whom the whole body grows as God causes it to grow. If we want to experience and to thrive in the new life of Christ and the mercy that he brings sinners, we cannot fall back into the law. What's the worst thing you can do to a new Christian? Brand new, joyous, alive, thriving in Christ? Worst thing you can do is to put them in a room with a bunch of old legalistic Christians. They will squeeze the life out of that rascal in a heartbeat. It's true. What we want to do as the Lord is adding to our number new Christians and new members, and what the Lord is doing is he is shaping us and growing us as a church, is we want to be steadily pouring ourselves into the newness of the kingdom, not the oldness of the law. Into the newness of freedom, not the oldness of man-made rules. We want to experience afresh what God is doing in our midst by his living spirit and his living word. Usually when you hear people say, this is how we've always done it, that's a sure sign that something is dying or dead. That's a sure sign that someone has lost their ability to think new thoughts by God's word. And yet that's not the example that Jesus gives. It's not the example that comes from the Reformation. My non-Christian friend, you may be surprised that we're not calling you to religious ritual. Jesus comes to you offering you his mercy. He's not calling you to bind you again with a new set of traditions. He's calling you to experience freedom and newness of the sort that nothing in existence can hold. You don't want a life that's just sort of made marginally better. You don't want a life such as it is now, just sort of tinkered with a little bit. You don't want an eternal life that is just like life is today, only a little bit better. At least that's not what Jesus is offering. He's offering you a radically new life. One that you've never tasted before. One that you've never seen before. One so glorious that nothing can hold it but the kingdom of God itself. Now, when your friend invited you here to church, they probably thought you were a sinner. Don't be mad at them. They're trying to love you the way Jesus loved Matthew. They're trying to invite you into something that you need. The healing and mercy of God. Follow Jesus. Come to Christ. Don't delay. Be honest with yourself. You need this new life. Because you need this new life, you need this Jesus, who is the only one who can give it to you. Come to Jesus. Turn from your sins. Place your faith and your confidence completely in him and follow him. You want to know more about how to do that? See me after the service here at the doors. That welcome card. There's some boxes on the front of that welcome card that will let us know how to follow up with you. Fill out that welcome card. Take a moment now in the moment of silence and complete that. Let us know how we can contact you and care for you. But do not turn from the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Come to him. And Christian, let us be like Jesus. Let us go into the world with this mercy, interacting with the world intimately, bringing the good news of life. And let us do that with all the freedom that Christ gives us, forgetting the tradition, forgetting the ritual, forgetting the oldness of the law and walking in the newness of life, walking in the kingdom. Let's do that with joy. Let's pray together.